Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want to read two verses, beginning with verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. About 1,100 miles east of Australia is an island in the Vanuatu collection of islands. And there's a particular island among those that's called Pentecost Island. Every year between April and June, the people there practice a ritual called land diving. Now, land diving is somewhat similar to bungee jumping, except they use vines instead of rubberized bungee cords. They erect a tower 70 to 90 feet in the air with various ledges on it. And then the men take turns with vines tied around their ankles, jumping off these ledges. And the vines are sized just right, so as they jump head first, they stop just a foot or two from the ground. The ideal jump is to get your head within inches of the ground. Now, obviously, sometimes the vines break, and when that happens, they either have dislocated limbs or a concussion. But amazingly, over the entire tradition of this and the known history, there has only been one death, which is totally amazing. Now you might ask, well, what? Why in the world would they do something so stupid? Well, on the one side, look around us. There's a lot of stupid things that are being done. But besides that, it is a rite of passage for boys into manhood. I am glad that we don't practice land diving here in the United States, and you don't have to prove your manhood in such a way. I'd probably still be a boy. Our culture at large has a confused idea of what being a man is. Manhood is often equated with reckless bravado of various inappropriate behavior or characteristics. Sometimes manhood is equated with financial success or things we possess. Some in our society would suggest that manhood as a distinct description should be done away with entirely. God created man and woman. And he has something to say about what defines each. This morning I want to focus on the men. There are numerous things that could be said about a biblical view of manhood, and I want to highlight, though, just eight characteristics. These are things that God values. In some sense, most of these traits apply both to men and women, but I believe that men have a heightened responsibility to demonstrate these traits due to the leadership role that God has called us to. And young women, those of you looking for a lifelong mate, you would do well to search for these qualities in the men you're considering as candidates for that position. Eight characteristics. The first one is this. A biblical man loves God passionately. A biblical man loves God passionately. And this is the point that I want to spend the most time with. because it is first and foremost and the most important thing. A biblical man loves God passionately. Notice what Deuteronomy 6:5 says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 42 expressed his passionate love for the Lord in this way, Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. God must be first. Our lives need to be motivated by a love for Him. Now, there is a danger of getting the doctrine right, but being void of passion for God. And some men, Christian men, fall into the trap of feeling like, okay, if I know the truth and I've got my doctrine right so that I am believing the right things, that is what God has called me to. But God's called you to something else. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 2. John is recording the words of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to the churches, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. And there are seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, begins the very first letter being penned to the first church being addressed, and that is the church at Ephesus. And notice what he says here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Well, there you have it. They had their doctrine right. In fact, they were so right that they were testing these teachers to see if they were teaching false doctrine, and they were confronting those who are not teaching the right things. So you're thinking, well, okay, they've got it. They've got what they need. But it doesn't end there. Notice the next verse. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You see, when they came to the Lord, they had a passionate love for God. And it's interesting that there's really no subject or object attached to that love. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And there is some debate, okay, is this love that they should have had for one another, or is this love for God? I think both is implied, but the focus is the love for Christ, which is reflected in a love for one another. They had abandoned the passion that they had for Christ, what they had at the beginning when they first came to Jesus. They had abandoned that for some kind of doctrinal purity that was void of life. And Jesus Christ is calling them on that. He's saying, you've got all this right. You've got your doctrine right, but you're missing something. You're missing your passion for me. You're missing the relationship with me. I am what it's all about. It's me. And that doesn't minimize the importance of good doctrine. But it raises the importance of our passionate love for God. That is what they were missing. God has to be first, and our lives need to be motivated by a love for Him. And the Ephesians came to a place where they loved truth more than they loved God or one another. Notice what Isaiah has to say about that in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He goes on in that passage and in that context to say, because of this, I have no interest in what you are doing, in the sacrifices that you are making. You are fulfilling the law, but you're missing the main point. Your heart is far from me. We can get so wrapped up in our beliefs and what we are doing that our intensity and fervency for Christ suffers. In our Christian walk, there needs to be a balance of two things. And I often come back to this, but it, admittedly, it's somewhat of a favorite truth that I like to highlight. And that is that we are called to balance truth and spirit. In that interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well, he said, there is coming a time, and now is, when those who worship me will worship me in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. You know, there are those, you go to their services, and I mean, they are hyped up. And they got a lot of spirit. But some of those circles are a little bit lacking on the truth. They're kind of off the mark. And then you go to others, and you sit in your seat, and it's cold and kind of dead. They've got the truth, but they don't have the spirit. We're called to spirit and truth. There has to be a balance of both. God has called us to that. You know, as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see an example of someone who was motivated by a passion for God. And that person was David, who became king. He's called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. This was a man's man, one who was courageous, who was strong, a man that other men wanted to follow. David was far from perfect. He failed miserably in his sexual sin with Bathsheba. And in some ways, he failed as a father. He had a situation with Absalom, partly because as a father, he didn't deal with another issue in the family. And so Absalom raised up resentment and ended up taking the kingdom from him. Ultimately, it was restored to David. But there was a time of great conflict. So there were times when David failed as a father. How can such a flawed individual be a man after God's own heart? Well, for this reason. In all his shortcomings, his heart was pointed toward God. From an early age, David demonstrated an absolute confidence in God. He faced Goliath in his teenage years. Most scholars believe he was somewhere around the age of 15 when he went to visit his brothers on the front. And they were faced off against the Philistines, and all the armies of Israel were shaking in their boots at this great man that the Bible says was some 9 feet tall, strong, seasoned warrior, a Philistine, who taunted them, and they wouldn't go out. And here this boy is 15 years old, goes and said, "Who is this? Who is this that's taunting the armies of the Lord?" Their brothers didn't care for him very much, made them look awful sad. And so he says, "Look, I'll go out and face him." And notice the words, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. David went out. He had tried on Saul's armor. That didn't fit very well. And so he just went out like he goes out into the field with the sheep, with a sling and a few smooth stones to face off against this warrior. And this great giant of a man looked at this puny kid and said, "What? You're coming before me with this ruddy kid?" And David's response is this. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He knew where his strength was. He had absolute confidence in God to deliver. He had the faith. By the time he had faced Goliath, he had already been tested in that faith. David had already seen God's faithfulness as a shepherd protecting sheep from predators. In his dialogue with Saul, he said, "Look, I have already been tested. A bear came to take the sheep and I fought him off. A lion and I fought him off." He had already seen. He was already tested. He was ready. He had complete confidence in God. David had a love for God's word. Many believe, although it's not really stated in Scripture, many believe that he is the one who penned Psalm 119. When you look at Psalm 119 and read it, the longest psalm in the Bible, it has such an incredible sentiment of honor, respect, love for God's word. And we know that David had a love for God's word. David also had a heart that responded quickly when faced with his own sin. He authentically repented. When he sinned against Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet went in and told him a parable and ultimately said, when David responded in anger toward the parable that was given him, Nathan said, "You're the man." And immediately David was cut to the quick and he repented on his face. And we see that repentance. We see the interaction between him and Nathan in 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 13, but Psalm 51 is written as a psalm of repentance before the Lord after being faced with that. Here's a truth that I want you to really set in your consciousness. The measure of a man is not defined at the point of failure, but in response to failure and the trajectory of one's life going forward. The measure of a man is not defined at the point of failure, but in response to failure and the trajectory of one's life going forward. In other words, we all fail. Our failures do not define us. What defines us is how we react to that failure and how we move forward from that. Not just picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but if in the midst of failure we come before God and repent on our face and say, "God, I failed you. I ask for your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness and I'm going to move on from here in the power of the Holy Spirit." That is what defines a biblical man. So a biblical man loves God passionately. And then a biblical man is watchful. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, the very first phrase, be watchful. Being watchful is being actively engaged both physically and spiritually. Not a passive man. Not apathetic or spiritually lethargic. Not a deadhead. And I think all of us probably over the course of our lives have known somebody who is basically a spiritual deadhead. They just kind of float. They might attend church, but they're not really doing much about it. And they're not aware of the spiritual condition of their family or anything else that's going around. But a biblical man is watchful. He's vigilant and alert for threats. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Biblical man is, in his watchfulness, is committed to protect. He's alerted to behavior and or attitudes that would jeopardize either himself, his family, his faith community, or the world around him. He's willing to engage as God provides the opportunity. And being watchful, he lives in the urgency and anticipation of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. They don't use the term watchful there, but the opposite of watchful is being asleep. Not being sober, not being taking life seriously. But a biblical man lives with eternal values in mind, lives with the reality of ultimate judgment, and lives with the reality of ultimate reward for faithfulness in Christ. So a biblical man first loves God passionately and then is watchful. Third, a biblical man is stable in faith. The second phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, stand firm in the faith. I'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul provides us with the reason why God has placed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers in the body. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 11. And he, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He's saying, look, the purpose of the body and those he's placed in the body to teach and to nurture and to oversee is that the body would be raised up to a place of maturity so that they won't be unstable in their faith. Part of maturity is being stable in your faith. And that is what we are called to, not unstable and shifting. Stability of life and character is dependent upon stability in faith. Let me say that again. Stability of life and character is dependent upon stability in faith. And stability in faith should establish deep-seated, principled conviction that motivates one to respond consistently to life's circumstances. If we don't have a stability in faith, and with that a stability of life and character, we really don't have a hope of responding consistently to life's experiences. We're all over the place. We're pushed around by every experience that comes our way. When we face up something difficult, we crumble. But when we're stable in our faith, we face that with a trust and confidence in God, and we can push through and grow in the midst of it. So a biblical man is stable in faith. And then a biblical man displays courage under fire. Third phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Paul says, act like men. Act like men. Now, those three words are a translation of a single Greek word, andritsomai. And literally, it could be translated, Man up. Guys, man up. Paul said to Timothy, a young minister, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now in Corinthians, Paul is identifying a characteristic by its stereotypical association with masculinity. A characteristic. He says, act like men. What does he mean by that? Walensky in his commentary says this, Paul refers to the virtue of Christian manliness with its strong connotation of bravery and unflinching courage. Now this word, andritsomai, it's an interesting one because in all of the New Testament, this is the only place that it's used. The technical term, hapax logomenon, which is a Greek term that means one occurrence. Thought you might want to know that. I didn't, tuck it away. But even though it's only used once in the New Testament, it's used several places in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, but a few hundred years before the time of Christ, it was translated into Greek, and they call that the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, that term is used a number of times, and one of the most significant ones is in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Notice what it says. Be strong and courageous. Andritsomai. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Andritsomai again. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The idea is being courageous. Now, biblical courage is not reckless bravado. Biblical courage is anchored in conviction. First of all, a conviction of our faith in Jesus Christ. If we are committed to Christ, if we are convinced of the truth of His Word and the reality of eternity, then we can face adversity with unwavering boldness. But there is also a conviction of our responsibility to lead and protect our family. A man should be willing to sacrifice himself for his family. That's part of manning up. To live courageously before God and to live courageously before your family. A fifth thing. A biblical man is strong to go the distance. The fourth phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be strong. The writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul writing, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Obviously, he's using the image of competition. And when you're running a race, only one crosses that finish line first. Unless they're tied, but most of the time, only one crosses that finish line first. Now, in this race of life before God, it's not about only one person, but each one of us needs to run life's race with the same mentality, the same determination that the runner in the Olympic Games does to be the one who gets the prize. We're called to give it all. To run strong with endurance, to go the distance, not to go part way and then say, well, I did good for a while, but this is too tough. I'm leaving. Go the distance. This means not only being courageous, as we talked before, to face the opposition, but strong to endure to the end, because those who endure to the end are saved. We press on, knowing the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he used a similar type image. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is, he basically is talking about the fact, look, he hasn't perfected this walk in Christ yet. It's not that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our focus needs to be on Christ. Our focus needs to be on going the distance. So a biblical man, first of all, needs to love God passionately. Second, a biblical man is watchful. Third, a biblical man is stable in faith. Fourth, a biblical man displays courage under fire. Fifth, a biblical man is strong to go the distance. Sixth, a biblical man is compassionate. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. It's interesting that when we look at the life of Jesus, and I actually referred to this last week as we were talking about the ministry of Jesus, but in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, this has always stood out to me. It speaks of Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now the context is that he was really trying to get away from the crowd. He was trying to talk with his disciples about some private matters, some things that they had experienced as he sent them out. He also had gotten word of his cousin, John the Baptist, who had been beheaded in prison. And he certainly, as a human being, was grieving over that. So he told his disciples, let's get in a boat, let's go to the far side of the lake and basically try to find some privacy so that we can be alone together. And when he gets to the other side, here come the crowds. But notice what it says. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. What did he do? He ministered to them. He healed their sick. Compassion is the balance for courage and strength. If all you do is focus, men, on courage and strength, you can lose the tenderness of compassion. But compassion involves being respectful, being considerate, being gentle and meek. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Understand, meekness is not weakness. It is a sensitivity toward those around us. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, says this, when he's instructing Titus to, you know, as he ministers, remind the church as the body, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So as biblical men, we're called to be compassionate. And then a biblical man is responsible. Paul has some pretty strong words in Thessalonians and Timothy. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, he says, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If he's going to be irresponsible and sit around and expect that everybody else is going to carry the load for him, let him go hungry. If they're not willing to work, then let him not eat. To Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, okay, so now we're talking within a family setting and in taking up the responsibility of providing for your family. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, Paul's putting a fair amount of emphasis on that. He's saying, look, if you're not being responsible and providing for your family, then you're not living a life that honors Christ. We need to show responsibility toward our work. That means when we go to the workplace, how do we conduct ourselves? Are we being responsible? Are we doing the things? Are we being effective in the workplace? Are we going around saying, oh, I'm doing the Lord's work here at wherever, and I'm witnessing to everybody around, but everybody else is looking at you and saying, I really wish he would do his work, the things that he's supposed to be there for. God will provide opportunity for you to live out your faith and very well open the door for you to share the gospel. But when you're in the workplace, you're there to do what you're supposed to do. And you should be known above all as someone who is responsible and effective in your work. But even more importantly, you are to be responsible toward your family. One final point. And this really, I began with the most important, and all these others are important as well, but ending with one that is probably the second most important, and that is a biblical man is a shepherd. A biblical man is a shepherd. Turn with me to that most popular passage about shepherds that there is, Psalm 23. And let me read that. David is stated here as the writer of this psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as we read that clearly, that psalm speaks of the Lord as our shepherd. Jesus said of himself that he alone is the good shepherd in John chapter 10. But within the church, leaders are called to shepherd the flock of God. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But as biblical men, whether leaders in the church or not, as biblical men, there is a sense in which we are all called to a shepherding role. God desires us to shepherd those within our sphere of influence and responsibility. And the most important sphere of influence and responsibility is the home. We're called to be a shepherd in the home, one who oversees what is going on in the home. But the role of shepherd is not limited just to husbands and fathers. There are circles of influence that extend beyond the home. There are opportunities for single men, as well as those who are married, to impact the lives of others within the local body, especially. Psalm 23 gives us a glimpse of the role of a shepherd. And it gives us a glimpse by looking to how the Lord perfectly demonstrates that role. And there are three primary things that I see in this passage. The first thing is that a shepherd cares for the sheep, provides for. The second thing is that a shepherd nurtures, encourages the development of the sheep. And finally, a shepherd provides protection and security for the sheep. Now, as we think about those that we have influence and responsibility with, perhaps we have to take time to think, how can we care, nurture, and protect those that God has called us to, in a sense, watch over? In the home, I think it's much more easy to determine that. But in the body at large, if you're a single person, well, just because you're single doesn't mean that you don't have influence on those. There are young people coming up that can use input, someone to speak into their life to help them to grow and develop in Christ. Certainly there needs to be protection, not only physical protection, but spiritual protection. And part of that is growing in our walk with Christ, knowing the word in such a way that we protect. Particularly the elders are called to protect the flock from false teaching and those that would come in to destroy what God is doing. But in some sense, that's the responsibility of everybody. Biblical men are under shepherds, reflecting the tender care and nurture of our great shepherd. There really is only one great and good shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are called as under shepherds. Our role points others to him. And do not mistakenly think, man, that means just witnessing to everybody I can witness to, or, you know, reciting the precepts of the Bible and insisting on the law, as it were. No. See, that's not the way a shepherd works. A shepherd invests in the life of the sheep. There is an authentic demonstration of the good shepherd's care. So when we're called to shepherd, we're called to engage, to invest in the life. And most importantly, men, those of you who are fathers, those of you who are husbands, most importantly, that investing is in the home. You need to be awake, be there, but then as a shepherd, invest in the care, nurture, and protection of your family. Let them see your tenderness. A biblical man is one who passionately loves his God, is stable in his faith, and actively seeks to live out godly convictions in the world around him. Jesus alone exemplified perfect masculinity. We as human beings desire to be godly men, striving to make these traits our own. Our desire is to grow in them. We look to God by the Holy Spirit to make them more evident in our lives. You might ask, well, okay, so how do we make these traits ours? Relying upon God by His Holy Spirit to develop those in us. Humbling ourselves before Him, seeking Him. First of all, recognizing where we come short and then moving on. So a biblical man loves God passionately. A biblical man is watchful. A biblical man is stable in the faith. A biblical man demonstrates courage under fire. A biblical man is strong to go the distance. A biblical man is compassionate. A biblical man is responsible. And a biblical man is a shepherd. Man, let's strive to be biblical men that honor the great shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, for gathering together to worship you, to lift up your name, and then hearing your word and your truth. Help us to apply it to our lives, to walk in the grace that you have provided, but also with a sense of the responsibility that you have placed before us. Help us to honor you with our lives. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.